Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for your goodness and your love to us. We praise you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you are indeed great. You are the greatest. And Lord, as we come maybe this weekend with all sorts of battles, all sorts of difficulties in our lives, struggles, we want you to speak into our hearts by the power of your Spirit of our Lord Jesus. You want to you to teach us more of what it means to know him, to live for him, to be his people. And so as we open up your word now, please would you do that? As you've promised, speak, our Father, by your Spirit, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. And I'm going to be reading from the New International Version, Lord Have Mercy Upon Me. That's because I speak English. And some of you have the ESV, that's great. But don't worry, it'll allow you to play spot the difference as we go through. So here's Luke 1, 1 to 4, just as we start the first four verses of Luke's Gospel. Luke writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself made a careful investigation of everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." So we're looking at the middle of Luke's Gospel, a Gospel written by Luke to a man called Theophilus to reassure him that what he believed in was kosher Christianity. That actually what he believed in was the fulfillment, if you see that in verse 1, of the scriptures of the Old Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore he's collected evidence to do that. And we are in a section right in the middle of Luke's Gospel, between chapter 951 and 1927, where Jesus himself has set out resolutely for Jerusalem. You can divide Luke up in many ways. You might say Luke's Gospel, we're coming to Christmas time, we'll read those classic passages, won't we, in Luke's Gospel, the birth of Jesus. Luke starts with the journey of Jesus from heaven to earth. It then goes with Jesus going from earth to ministry in Galilee. Then in 951, we read Luke sets off for Jerusalem. So you can turn on to 951 as we head towards our passages. 951, and we read, "At that time, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." And from 951 right the way through to the end of chapter 19, Jesus travels to Jerusalem. As he does so, he teaches about the nature of his kingdom. So from heaven to earth, ministry in Galilee, from Galilee to Jerusalem, and then around Easter time, you might hit Luke's Gospel again, and you'll see Jesus go from earth to heaven as he goes through his trial, his death, his resurrection and ascension. So we're right in the middle section of Luke's Gospel. And throughout Luke's Gospel, as throughout the Scriptures, we see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ rejected. So I guess if you're a Christian here this morning, you face this problem daily. It's the problem. You believe in the Son of God who rules over all things and sits in heaven at the right hand of his Father with a kingdom that extends over the whole earth and is growing. The one who rules every area of your life. And people give you a jolly hard time for it. Life seems to be harder for trusting the one who rules everything. Life seems to bring difficulty because you follow God's Messiah. How does that work? Why is that the case? And in one way, as Jesus explains what it is to live as a member of his kingdom, he deals with that issue that we all face. Yeah, you're the Messiah, Jesus, and you're my Savior, and you rule over all things. So why is it so difficult to follow you? Why do I face so much opposition for following you? And the passages we're going to be looking at explore that issue a little bit. That the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ, the cost of living by grace. Why does it feel so hard to live by grace day by day following Jesus? So let's have a look at our first passage. It's Luke chapter 13 and verse 22. Luke 13 and verse 22, and I'm going to start reading there. "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There'll be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and those and the first who will be last. I was sitting in my study a little while ago, do some work, and a voice came from the sitting room. One of my children was at home off school because she was sick. Dad, the TV's making funny noises. And you know what, if you're like a dad, you basically ignore that. I think that's her problem. She's grown up, she can sort out the controls. And then she said, Dad, the TV's doing this funny popping sound and fizzing sound. I thought, well, she's clearly untuned the channel or something. I'll just leave her to get on with it. And then slightly louder and more urgent came, Dad, there's smoke pouring out of the television. And I think it's on fire. At which point, she had my attention. And I ran out of my study and I grabbed what was an elderly TV. And there was indeed black acrid smoke pouring out of the top of it. And I ran to the front door, opened it, and then shut the television out. Now, of course, if I'd known that our television was spontaneously combusting when my daughter first called me, I might have acted a little bit sooner. Because the way we respond to things depends, I guess, on how urgent we think it is. And urgency really, really is formed of two parts. Is it important? Is this something that's a life and death situation? Does it really matter? And is it imminent? Is it something I have to respond to now? Or can I just leave it? And very often as Christians, I think that urgency isn't something that necessarily characterizes our Christian lives. You know, we might say, oh yeah, there is nothing more important than the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And we might believe that the Lord Jesus says he could return at any time to judge the living and the dead. But we don't live with an urgency that suggests that, as though it is the most important thing and that it is imminent. Whether that is we are sort of entrapped by the comfort of our lifestyle and the belief in our culture that we can really make life work without Christ. Whether that's just simply because we're a couple of thousand years since the Lord Jesus walked the earth and said that he was going to come back. I don't know, but urgency doesn't seem to mark our Christian lives. And yet, these verses tell us that when it comes to following the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a too late. Did you see that in verse 25? Verse 25, Jesus tells this story. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. In other words, the door to heaven, the door to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus will close, and there'll no longer be a way in. And these Jews who Jesus is speaking to, these Jewish religious leaders at this time, the surprise for them is not necessarily that the kingdom will close one day. But the surprise for them with the Lord Jesus Christ is that the kingdom seems so small, that he seems so ineffectual, that actually he doesn't seem to have a lot of followers. He claims to be the Messiah, but why such a small band? Which I think is what prompts that question at the start of our passage in verse 23. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Jesus has just actually told two parables that explain the parable of the mustard seed that grows into a relatively big tree around 12 feet tall, or the parable of the yeast, a very small amount of yeast that then affects the whole of the bread you put in it. Both parables really teach, you might think that it's all small and effectual now, but it is going to get bigger and dominate everything later. really teach the people around him. Yeah, you might think I'm just here with a few followers at the moment, but just you wait and see what happens. And I think that's what prompts this question a little bit later. Are only a few going to be saved? Jesus, if you're the Messiah, why are there so few people with you now? And of course, theological questions, they're fascinating. You probably enjoy asking them. Maybe you've got friends who aren't Christians. They're always asking you interesting questions. But quite often our questions aren't really the real issue we face. And you see how Jesus doesn't answer this man's question? He says, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And Jesus basically says, no, the real issue is, are you going to be saved? That's what Jesus does. He raises the ante. And he shows this man why it is an urgent question whether people are in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it, and you'll see that the outline in your book at session one, you know, we're all the way down now to page two. Look at that, that's amazing. I've almost done most of the talk and we haven't even started. Here's the first reason. It's because the door is narrow. It really matters about where you stand with the Lord Jesus because the door is narrow. It's a matter of urgency. You see, verse 22 tells us that Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. He's marching through the villages. He's teaching as he makes his way there. We know from Luke's gospel he's going there to die for his people. And the issue is, are you one of his people? I don't know what troubles you as you go through life, you know, maybe at work, surrounded by thousands of people around Canary Wharf or in the city who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe at the school gate as you stand there with the other parents dropping their kids off. What goes through my mind, what troubles me, is not what is troubling this man. This man is thinking, how many of these people are saved? That's his question. And the issue probably for this Jew is both the kingdom is small, it looks like, not many followers. But maybe if he's a Jewish religious leader, the issue is also, well, Jesus, there are not many of us here who are good enough to be in the kingdom of God. Well, will more people become as good as us? And Jesus answers in verse 24. He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. It's an appeal for an effort that hurts, that strains. The word we get from our this word for effort is our word agonize. This isn't make every effort to sort of eat that extra cream cake or this morning to squeeze the cereal, the cooked breakfast and the fruit into you. It's not that sort of make every effort, okay? This is make every effort to complete the last lap of a really hard race. This is make every effort to actually get out of bed and use the gym membership that you paid for 6 months ago. This is a word that has sweat around it. It's a word actually that you can't help but grunt as you say it. The word is agonoidiste. It's a sort of grunting sounding word, isn't it? You can imagine Djokovic and Nadal going, agonoidiste, as they hit a ball in mid-rally. It's a make every effort word. And it's the only command in the passage. The only command in this passage to us today is make every effort to enter through the narrow door. And we've got to remember that's a door held open by the outstretched arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he dies for us on the cross, that's what it takes to open the door. That's where Jesus is going in Luke 13. That's where he's going to end up. That's the journey he's on. That's the one who makes this appeal. And he says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because I tell you, I want you to be in no doubt, says Jesus, that there'll be many people who will try to enter and they won't get in, who will fail to make it. And he tells a story to tell the people around him why. And the first reason is that they don't realize time is short. Time is short. Did you see that in verse 25? Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. the door to my kingdom will shut. Jesus here is pictured, isn't he, as the owner of the house. And he's saying once the door is shut, it's shut. Now his family probably are already at home, the owner of the house. They're safely tucked up inside. He's shut the door for the night when some other people come knocking. And they're strangers. He doesn't know them. Like a random stranger ringing your buzzer or knocking on your door. You know, you look through the portal, and probably in London you think, I'm not even going to pretend I'm here. I'm just going to pretend I'm not here. Or maybe you open the door and say, yes, sorry. And then you politely shut it again. My family and I have this terrible habit. It's, you know, like the habit Marcus and I showed of older men fondly reminiscing about things that are irrelevant to everyone else in the room. I don't know if you've got relatives to do this. My terrible habit is that I go up to people I think I know and say hello to them. Have you ever had a relative that did that? And my problem is, I don't know whether it's because of Christian ministry, I think I know everyone. And I'm quite confident about that. Recently, I went up to Dave in Costa. It was lovely to see Dave again. I pumped his hand warmly. Dave, it's great to see you. I mean, how are you? I asked him how his kids were. I asked him how work was going. He actually couldn't get any words out because I was so enthusiastic to see him. But of course, it wasn't Dave. wasn't actually anyone who knew me whatsoever. Transpired, I didn't know him either. You know, it's so embarrassing, isn't it? Maybe you haven't done this. Maybe it's just my problem. When you go up and you say hello to people and they're just not who you think, they're total strangers. But this is an embarrassment. This is a disaster. Because you realize your destiny rests on whether you know Jesus Christ or not. And Jesus says, verse 25, but he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. See, the door is narrow because there's only one way in, Jesus, and time is short. And the Bible teaches us the day the Lord Jesus returns to judge the world will be the day the door of opportunity to come to him for forgiveness closes. It'll be too late to make up our minds about him on that day. So our urgency in living for Jesus when it's hard in this world is partially because time is short. And our urgency in that business of sharing Jesus, of making him known to others, comes about because time is short. I mean, I was looking at your website. It's great. Christmas is a wonderful time for sharing the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? I love Christmas events, carol services, drink mulled wine for Jesus. I regularly eat hundreds of mince pies for the gospel. Okay, and it's a great time to invite people along. And we don't want to do anything but rejoice in that, but we also want to recognize that Christ might return before Christmas. Time is short. Today is the best day to be sharing Jesus. You know, have you thought about whether the guys on reception know Jesus? Or the guys serving us breakfast know Jesus? Because time is short. I was struck by that recently. This is a lot of old man gags in this talk suddenly. But I'm going to a reunion. Suddenly everything happened 30, 40 or 50 years ago. I've got a reunion of the guys I played rugby with at university, December the 4th. And it's going to be a great laugh. Number of us getting together. And then suddenly, last Sunday morning, I got a WhatsApp message from one of the guys, the legendary named Di Shufflebotham, who is organising the reunion. To say, Payne's died. Adrian Payne seemed fit as a fiddle, going to be at our reunion. Massive stroke last Friday night. Dead. Now that's not the return of the Lord Jesus shutting the door. That's the reality of death. But it suddenly made me think, gosh, time is short. I was hoping to tell Payne about Jesus on December the 4th, but he didn't even make it to December the 4th. Make every effort, because the door will shut, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and tomorrow is a day that never comes. And that's why, by the way, if you're here this weekend and you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, it is fantastic that you're here. It's a wonderful thing you've come. It's really bold of you to hang out with a bunch of weirdos like us. But time is short. to make up your mind about the Lord Jesus. And today's a great day to decide whether actually he is who he says he is, and he went to a cross for you. Make every effort, because on the day that God has already set, the day when we all stand before the Lord Jesus as our judge, it'll be too late. The door will be shut, the narrow door. Here's the second mistake these Jewish religious leaders around Jesus probably are making. The second mistake is they don't realize that both the time is short and then their presumptions are wrong. Have a look at verse 26 with me. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you and taught you taught in our streets. You see, the people on the outside of the door have been sort of hanging around the owner of the house. They've been to the same parties. They've engaged him in polite conversation. Oh, don't you remember, Jesus? You came to our village. I listened to that lovely lecture you gave. Well, you came around my house for tea. We had a fantastic time together. You know, we're sort of chums, Jesus, aren't we? And the thing is that then they went away and just continued to live life as though Lord Jesus Christ didn't exist. They've heard what he has to say. They think he's very interesting. Oh, they're not really against him. But they've got on and lived lives for themselves. I guess that's the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day. They know much about God, but they didn't know God personally, to the extent that when he was walking around amongst them, rather than worship him, they reject him. And that was definitely me. As I grew up, I was a bit of a conformist. You know, I knew lots about God, but I didn't know him personally. I grew up in a home where I could tell you the stories of the Bible, but the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't the one who I followed with my whole life. And they hear probably the most shocking words said in the Bible, verse 27, but he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There are no more terrible words to hear. Can you imagine the shock of thinking you're sort of a religiously acceptable person and the Son of God saying to you, away from me, all you evildoers. Twitter, do you remember, was it last year? Twitter were purging accounts of fake followers. Don't know if it affected you. Affected the rich and the famous. Apparently, Adele lost 1 million followers. That must have upset her. It only left her with 28.9 million. Boris Johnson, he lost 30,000 followers. Some celebs have apparently even gone out and bought fake followers to bolster their Twitter accounts. But being a fake follower of Jesus Christ is far more serious. Because the implication here is you might not even realize it. You're rapping on the door, saying, I know you, I do know you. And he says, away from me, you evildoer. You see, you can know about Jesus. You can even have all the theology degrees, maybe even one from Oak Hill. You can sing the books of the Bible backwards to your favourite Australian. You can stand on your head and share the gospel. But if you're not someone who has the Lord Jesus as your king, someone who follows him with your whole life, well, then it's no good at all. I guess that's why the only command is verse 24. Make every effort. It's possible, see, to enjoy friendship with lots of people who have the Spirit of God, to come along to a church, but never come to Jesus and say, Lord, I need you. Without you, I'm totally lost. My sin means that I stand before you guilty. Your cross is my only hope each day. I want to serve you with all that I have. Take control. I am yours. That's the mood of verse 24, isn't it? Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. You see, you can go to Word Alive and not know him. You can attend your church youth group every week and not know him. I guess that you'll know Jesus is at the centre of your life, not an addition to you, if that sense of it being every effort feels true for you. I sometimes think that we have what it is to live as a Christian wrong in terms of our emotional experience. I used to think that if I was really living for Jesus, yeah, what it should feel like is gently cruising through each day in a serene, peaceful state as I oozed the gift, the fruit of the Spirit, you know. I just feel joyful and patient and loving, and it would just be easy because I've got Jesus. I'm not sure that's what the Christian life feels like for the real Christian. In fact, I'm pretty sure it isn't. I think it feels like agonizoi. It feels like make every effort. I think that's it's a reasonable test. If you find it a real battle to live for Jesus because you're trying to put him first, I think that's a good thing. If you are finding the Christian life is hard because a lot of the time you don't want to live for Christ, I think that's a good thing. If you think, I'm just clinging to the cross by my fingertips because I am such a wretched sinner, I think that's a good thing. That's the make every effort life. Because that's the life that's all about Jesus. It's not just an idea you believe in, it's a person you know. It's not just a church, St. Peter's Barge, you go to. It's a king who you want your whole life to be about, and it's a battle. And that's really important because of the second reason that this is urgent. You see, the door is narrow, the future depends on it. Have a look at verse 28 with me. Verse 28, Jesus says, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. See, the Jews that Jesus is speaking to, they're pretty assured they're going to go and be in the kingdom of God, like their great spiritual forefathers, like Abraham, like the prophets God sent to them. And Jesus says, no, because you've rejected me, there'll be a dreadful experience of being so close and yet so far. You see the emphasis at the end of verse 28? He says, you yourselves will be thrown out. And weeping and gnashing of teeth is an expression of both horror and frustration of realizing your mistake, of seeing what you've done and how you've sad the Messiah there. You are face to face with him and you rejected him. It's the just punishment of an eternal punishment from God, the God whose forgiveness you've deliberately rejected. A forgiveness made possible by Jesus' death on the cross. And for Jesus, uses this horror of finding out on Judgment Day that you've rejected the only hope you had as a warning to these Jews who think they have all the time in the world to discuss theological niceties. And my brother-in-law became a Christian. You might know this place. On North Street in Guildford, outside the library. I don't know if the library still is in North Street, at the top end of North Street in Guildford, but is it? He was walking down from school. He's at our Royal Grammar School, Guildford, so he'd done about 250 yards. And he was walking with a friend who was a Christian, and they were chatting about the Christian life and matters of eternal life and death, as you do. And Michael, my brother-in-law, said to his friend something like, so what you're saying is that if I don't accept Jesus as my saviour, I will go to hell. And his friend said, yes, that's right. And Mick saw it was a no-brainer. And I guess he's very glad with his friend for being so honest with him. So there and then, he professed faith in Christ outside the library in Guildford. And that's the sort of honesty that comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus. See, it is urgent, because without Jesus as king, people will face an eternal and dreadful punishment. But with him, they face a certain and beautiful future. That's what he says in verse 29. People will come from the east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Heaven will be full. God's perfect new creation will not be short of anyone who God wants to be there. God is not going to miss out on anyone he wants to come. And this is as close as Jesus gets to answering that question back in verse 23. You remember the question? Lord, will few be saved? And Jesus says, here, there's going to be a massive party. It actually is an Old Testament picture, a picture from places like Isaiah 25 of the great feast, the great banquet of the Messiah, when all God's people sit down for dinner and the Lord himself comes round with the wine list and he serves them. His blessings shared with his people forever in a party of unimaginable joy. A perfect party. A party of loving relationships. A party where all the guests of honour will see the Lord Jesus face to face for themselves. A party where the cost of entrance has been fully and finally paid by your Saviour for you. Those are the two futures of every human being. And of course, the horror for these Jewish religious leaders is that they're not on the guest list. And then who is on the guest list? It appears to be any old Tom, Dick and Harry from anywhere in the world. And so Jesus says, verse 30, indeed there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. Some who've heard about God's grace, who've had his promises all their lives, the first they'll reject him. And those who have no history with God at all, those who maybe just heard about the Lord Jesus for the first time in the last moments of their life, will accept him. The most upstanding members of society, the ones who we'd all like to be like, will reject him. And people who we daily celebrate that we've not fallen as far as they have, will accept him. God saves all sorts of people. And Jesus tells this story to unsettle people who assume, I'm okay. I know about him, but I don't need to take him too seriously. I'm a reasonably upstanding, morally acceptable sort of person. And he says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. You see, I realized a few years ago, God's not that interested in the fact of me being able to say on February the 17th, 1989, I professed faith in a university talk and became a Christian. That's not the real issue. The real issue is today, for me, on the 23rd of November 2019, am I making every effort to enter through the narrow door following the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it's urgent. Today, am I seeking to follow him? During that tennis match, I was watching as Nadal and Djokovic were hammering it out. And they said that Djokovic was playing with the courage of his convictions. So he was charging around the court as he does with those sliding things he does and grunting away and going for his shots because he believed this is all that matters. And I guess what verse 24 is about is us following the Lord Jesus Christ with the courage of our convictions. The conviction that not just our future depends on what we make of Jesus today, but the future of every single human being on the planet depends on what they make of Jesus today. And shouldn't we at least have the commitment of a tennis player? I mean, they're just thumping around a bit of fluffy green ball to make a few thousand pounds. We're talking about the one who has died and risen again for us and rules all eternity and is the one who deserves our worship. Make every effort. From time to time I read the life of dead Christians. It's a really helpful thing to do. There's a wonderful book by one dead Christian called J.C. Ryle about a lot of other dead Christians in the 18th century. Christian leaders of the 18th century. Got some famous guys in it you'll have heard, like the Wesleys, John and Charles Wesley, yeah, and George Whitfield. These guys preached the gospel. But as you read the book, there's one thing they all have in common. They're slightly unhinged. They're the sort of people you wouldn't really want to hang out with on a regular basis because your life would be full of uncomfortable moments. You can't imagine going with John or Wesley or George Whitfield into a bar. Maybe you can't imagine doing that at all. And them not saying to the bartender, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah? You'd be going, shh, just order a drink, John, for goodness sake. Yeah. We've got a carol service to invite him to later. Don't talk about it now, because it's a little bit uncomfortable. You can't imagine, you know, being at work with George Whitefield and him not emailing everyone in the office about the latest evangelistic event. Oh, George, and then putting your name on the list of Christians in the office at the bottom. Did you have to do that? I was hoping the way that I was nice was going to show them what I believed. Yeah, you can't, someone like William Grimshaw, you know, he's up in the north of England. You can't imagine going on a walk with Grimshaw and him getting into conversation. You know how you do if you're a dog walker. Lena and I were talking about walking our dogs. Getting in conversation with another dog walker and just stopping and admiring the beauty of the pooch and not saying, would you like to come to church on Sunday? You can't imagine Grimshaw not doing that. And these were guys who I think saw that the kingdom of God was urgent. There was nothing more important, and there was nothing more imminent. And I can confidently say that we will never run out of people to tell about the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't do that in your lifetime. But because Jesus says in verse 29, people will come from the east and west and north and south and take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. We're never going to run out of people to tell. And the banquet will be full. That's what we're told. So what do we need to do? Well, today, make every effort. Make every effort as you seek to live for Christ yourself. That's what it's going to feel like. If it feels like an agonizing struggle for you, praise God, you're in a good place. And make every effort, because as you do that, that's what everyone else needs, because time is limited, and actually the whole future depends upon it. Should we pray together? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful to you for our Lord Jesus. Please guard us from religious presumption. From maybe being in cruise control following him. From not seeing the urgency of his kingdom. Please, Lord, help us to live in the light of our convictions. To make every effort today as we seek to live for him. And please, our Father, as we do that, would you use us even to share this urgent gospel with others, this message of the Lord Jesus, the one who here in Luke is heading to a cross that he might die for us. He might die for our half-heartedness and our inconsistency and all those times when we've been embarrassed or ashamed of him. He might die for all of our sin, that we can rejoice that we who don't deserve to be first will be first, because he who didn't deserve to be last became last for us, that we might spend eternity with him. And we praise you for that in his precious name. Amen. Amen.